In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thank you to those who brought refreshments. Especially, I appreciated the apple fritter, Jeremy. Thank you. I only ate half of it, so there's another half of it there if somebody wants to dive in on it. In the daily Bible reading yesterday, yesterday we finished Romans. A couple years from now, Jeremy. Yeah, no, not quite that bad. And we started 1 Corinthians today. So 1 Corinthians 1 to 3 today. And then by the end of the week, on the 11th, we will finish 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, of course, the famous resurrection chapter. And then start 2 Corinthians, which will take us into next week. And then Galatians also next week. So in New Testament reading now, along with the daily psalm or seasonal canticle. And of course, the seasonal canticle this month is Isaiah 25. This on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. How that goes, then the best of meats and the finest of wines and something near and dear to my heart and stomach, obviously, as you can tell. Any comments or questions on the daily Bible reading? Going once, going twice, sold. All right, so anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? I was going to mention the stabbing of that young man. And since we just were talking about it before we started the recording, I kind of said what I thought I needed to say, unless somebody else wants to continue that discussion. Okay, good. Romans chapter 14. We're in this section, verses 13 to 23. We'll read that here from the ESV, and then we'll pick up our discussion of verse 13 at the top of page 282 of the handout. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, so we were partway through verse 13 at the top of page 282 of the handout, as I mentioned, on that phrase, but rather decide. The coordinating conjunction is a strong adversative, so big contrast between this and what was just said. And Cranfield sees what follows as a fresh aspect of the subject under discussion, that if effect of the strong's conduct on the weak. Dr. Grothy frames it as a choice between setting up a stumbling block and pursuing peace or edification, as is sort of spelled out further down in the passage. The Greek uses the pronoun this as a placeholder that is unpacked in the following clause. This instead, and then the following clause unpacks it. Lost in the ESV is that St. Paul shifts from the first person plural to the second person plural in commanding the hearers or readers what to judge. So he's been saying, let us not pass judgment, but now you all, because as he's going to say in verse 14, he himself, you know, is not doing this, right? He doesn't think he's doing it, at least. And there's some rhetorical purposes in that, too, as we've talked about before. As noted above, the same Greek verb as used in the preceding clause, though the ESV translates it differently. Sandy Hedlund remarks on the play on words, as does Cranfield. So this passing judgment and this deciding have a common root verb in the Greek. He says to judge more, presumably as more favorable, right? And so the ESV sort of paraphrases that as decide to do this. The present tense imperative can be used for commands to continue to do an action or to do it repeatedly. And so here, the context goes against the sense of continue in this clause because he said, you know, to stop doing this, but rather do this. And so the context would favor the idea of repeated action going forward, to begin to do it and to keep doing it. Comments, questions on the but rather decide? You're going to make it hard for me to drink my coffee. Right. Choose this day is the language you're thinking of there, right? Whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And here in East Texas Baptist land, too pejorative? In our neck of the woods, to quote Willard Scott, who played Bozo the Clown, apparently, before he became a TV weatherman. Pastor Adler and I were just talking about the career paths of TV weathermen. Willard Scott was great, though. Anyway, in our neck of the woods, to say choose, you know, they would take that passage from Joshua as... Amy Grant's, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, and even Amy Grant can be understood correctly. But the correct way to understand it is not that you're in some morally neutral position and you decide whether to do this or to do that. Joshua, you know, is talking to the people of God who have already been converted to the faith, right? And so when he says, choose this day whom you will serve, he's talking about people who are already renewed spiritually and are then in a position to choose. Are you going to continue to follow the Lord or are you not? And as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's his decision, right? And so even here also, yes, these are sanctified people that Paul is talking to. He's rebuking them a little bit, you know, for passing judgment on one another earlier in verse 13. But now, yes, decide, make the conscious decision to stop doing that sin and start improving your life in this way. And that is something that we can, with the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, do. That is a decision we can make. So, you know, we have to always be careful, and especially here in our neck of the woods, to not, the Piney Woods, our neck of the Piney Woods, to not misinterpret or let others misinterpret these sort of passages that talk about making decisions. This is a sanctified decision to stop sinning and to try to live a more God-pleasing life. So, other thoughts, comments, questions there? Okay. Never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The Greek adverb not is not usually translated never, but perhaps in this in the context moving forward from a no longer, so no longer doing this, then never doing this would be a fair paraphrase. An infinitive preceded by the article is used to express the idea of putting or placing. So it's the idea of a purpose. Never to do this is sort of completing the thought of what you've decided. You've decided never to do this. The word that the ESV translates stumbling block is used 6 times in the New Testament, while the word that the ESV translates hindrance is used 15 times in the New Testament. That is the more common word, I would say, just by the frequency, if nothing else, for this idea of causing someone to sin or to fall from faith. It gives us our English word scandal and scandalize. The Greek verb is skandalizo. So you can see the scandal and the scandalize in the English in the Greek itself. The idea is of a trap closing in. Not so much to trip over, as we'll sort of hear in the gospel reading today, this idea of falling on the stone or falling over the stone that the builders rejected. That's more of a tripping over. This is more of a trap closing on. You know, whether you picture the Tom and Jerry sort of box up on a stick or something else, you know, the mouse trap or whatever. I didn't even watch Tom and Jerry. I don't know why Tom and Jerry just popped into my head there. We had two guys in our Rotary Club named Tom and Jerry who were always together. And so it was hard not to think of Tom and Jerry when you saw Tom and Jerry. Sandy Hedlund refers to the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18, verses 6 to 7, as the basis for St. Paul's word use and his thought of this passage. So there in Matthew 18, 6 to 7, Jesus is particularly talking about causing the least of one of these children, especially to sin, any fellow believer, really. And, you know, while I appreciate Sandy Hedlund's point here, sometimes it's an underappreciation of divine inspiration. It isn't that Paul has to go, oh, I think the Lord talked about this one time. I'll write about that. You know, since the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author here, the Holy Spirit is well aware of what the Lord said. And, you know, it isn't that Paul needs to look that up and think about that. Though apparently both words can mean something that causes someone to fall into sin or from faith. We would say, are probably being used sort of synonymously here. There doesn't seem to be necessarily a distinction the way Paul says a stumbling block or a hindrance. It's just, you know, two different words being used essentially to refer to the same thing. confer and compare the end result of destruction below in verses 15 and 20. So the causing someone to fall into sin, they can repent. Causing someone to fall from faith, that's going to result in their eternal loss. Falling into sin is obviously a first step in that same general direction. But the more catastrophic is the causing someone to fall from faith. And you see that throughout this passage here where it's the person seems to be lost over this matter of eating. Dr. Grothy notes the same essential meaning between the two words, and that the second word is used of Christ crucified, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:23. So we're maybe familiar with that passage, that Christ is a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, if I'm remembering that correctly. The dative case is used for the brother, likely with the sense of two or four as a dative of disadvantage. So causing or putting a stumbling block or hindrance to or for the brother, if they trip over it or they fall into the trap, then that's obviously to their disadvantage. The brother would be a fellow believer, male or female, in the verses follow as well. So in the verses that follow, rather, as well. So it isn't just specific to men here. Luther asks, why then does a person favor his belly and his gullet, which are going to perish, over his brother, who should ideally live forever in eternal life? So, you know, leave it to Luther to just sort of boil it down to the basic issue here. You know, you're choosing, the strong is choosing to eat something that they know is going to cause a problem for one of their fellow believers, and they're choosing to eat it to satisfy themselves rather than to protect the faith of one of their fellow believers. It seems rather harsh, crass, right? Like a bad decision. Confer the categorical moral statement in verse 20 along those same lines. Franzmann calls the strong in their freedom a threat to the faith of the weak. And that's, you know, a good way to put it, as we were just discussing. Reflect on how not putting a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister can effectively remove the opportunity to pass judgment or despise him or her. If you don't do it, if you don't eat something that you know is going to offend them, then they don't have to be offended. You don't have to pass judgment on them for being offended. And then, you know, they don't presumably fall from faith. And so there is some cause and effect linkage here in this passage between what Paul is saying not to do and ultimately, as he says, you know, blessed is the one, this is in verse 22, who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, right? Because you've not caused your brother or sister to fall into sin or fall from faith. You don't have to judge yourself for having done that. Other thoughts then on the rest of verse 13. Okay. We're going to get on to page 283 here. Good morning, Kathy. You got it? You're welcome. There you go, Katie. So starting there at the bottom at 282, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps strikingly, there is no connective in the Greek. You know, it's bad English writing if it's and this and that and you know, don't ever start a sentence with the word and. Well, sometimes it's good to start a sentence with the word and, but not every sentence, right? Well, certainly in Greek, it's more the style that these things are connected, that one leads right into the next. Even when there's a major paragraph break, that new paragraph will often start with and or but or some sort of for, you know, some sort of connective conjunction. So when it doesn't do that, it is, you know, as I say, perhaps striking. How does he get from this, you know, you decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother, to the I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus? Well, as I suggested earlier, he's dropped the let us not pass judgment and spoken directly to you all, and now he's talking about himself in the first person, singular. So maybe by the lack of the conjunction, there is conjunction there, this contrast between what he's telling you all to do and what he's saying I do, right? He is the apostle. Sandy Hedlund remarks, in order to emphasize the real motive which should influence Christians, the indifference of all such things in themselves is emphatically emphasized. Okay, and if that is what he's trying to do, he chooses to do that by way of making it clear that he holds that view. Dr. Grothy seems to favorably quote Luther, noting Paul's bold confidence in contrast to the others who were timid and weak. So would that all of those who are weak become as persuaded as Paul is? Now, the strong to whom he's speaking presumably are persuaded that way. So the contrast isn't between the strong that he's addressing here and himself in that they're persuaded. It's in how they're handling that persuasion, perhaps. But the more immediate contrast, as Luther seems to suggest, or Dr. Grothy seems to think, is that the brother that has just been mentioned at the end of verse 13 is, in contrast, timid, weak, to the confidence that Paul is now going to express. The perfect tense is used for St. Paul's knowing, accenting his having come to know at some point in the past with the ongoing result of knowing. So you come to know, and then you continue to know until you get old enough where you start to forget things you knew. Just way too common at even Remo's ripe young age. So, and I'm just a few months behind him, so I'm picking on myself. Notably, as I've said here, he's reverted to first person singular. The conjunction and here, I know and am persuaded, can have an explanatory force, as if what follows explains how St. Paul came to know. So you ask yourself, I know and am persuaded. Are those two different things? Well, I suppose you can know something, you can know a claim, and then be persuaded that that claim is true. But the way he says that he knows seems to be roughly the same as being persuaded. So I know, which is to say, I have been persuaded in the Lord Jesus. So that and there, as I say, can sometimes have that sense of explaining what follows. The am persuaded is also a perfect tense with past action producing an ongoing result. So The translation is, I am this, but the idea is, I have been persuaded in the past, and I remain persuaded in the present. Only in this case, as opposed to the knowing, the voice is in the passive, and the prepositional phrase that follows in, or perhaps by, the Lord Jesus explains how St. Paul was persuaded and so came to know. Dr. Grothy seems to like both in and by, but, you know, I suppose in some sense, how do you distinguish between being persuaded in Christ as you are in Christ and being persuaded by Christ? You know, maybe that's not a distinction you want to try to make. Sandy Hethem says, the indifference of all meats in themselves is a natural deduction from his faith and life in Christ. And I suppose, again, we could understand that correctly. Sanctified reason, the reason a believer has as opposed to the reason that an unbeliever has, can lead to, you know, these God-pleasing decisions. Where the unbeliever is going to reason falsely. You see that in today's gospel reading, in the parable of the wicked tenants. The tenants have, you know, beat and mistreated the servants that the Lord of the vineyard has been sending to them. So the Lord of the vineyard sends his son. And the tenants think, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him, because then naturally we'll inherit the vineyard. Like, what drugs are you on? Like, that's not going to happen. You know, and there are commentators who try to say, well, you know, if no one claimed the vineyard, then they could have inherited it. Well, yeah, but that wasn't going to be what happened. The Lord of the vineyard is not dead. You know, he's going to continue to own the vineyard, even if you kill the son. And he certainly isn't going to let you inherit it if you killed the son, right? And so the sort of foolishness of their reasoning there sort of stands out. And then at the end of the parable, when Jesus looks right at the Jewish leaders and says, what is the meaning of this passage that says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? You know, you're the builders, you're rejecting it. And if you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. And so what do? They don't change. They immediately go out and plot further how to kill him. You know, he just prophesied that you're going to kill him. And you can't see that he's telling you, hey, this is your like last chance to repent here. And they go out and do it anyway. So their non-sanctified reason is in full play. But sanctified reason can make these sort of God-pleasing deductions. So, yeah, perhaps in or by the Lord Jesus.
I mean, he slept around the disciples pretty good too.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, because they failed to understand.
Yes. Yeah, which is not to say that we do it perfectly all the time. Right. Right. We still can make bad decisions. But the unbeliever isn't going to make a God-pleasing decision apart from faith. Right. They can maybe keep the law outwardly. You know, I'm not going to kill this person. But if they're only doing it for fear of the punishment, then it's not a God-pleasing keeping of the commandment. The God-pleasing keeping of the commandment comes only from faith, as Paul says here at the end of this section, if you construe that more broadly, which is generally how we construe it. Okay. Some suggest specific teaching of the Lord. Regardless, as Cranfield notes, great weight is given to what follows. Yeah, so whether it's specific teaching of the Lord from Scripture, teaching of the Lord that Paul had been given from the Lord himself, whatever it is, this is emphasized now. What is it that he knows and has been persuaded of, that nothing is unclean in itself? Nothing is predicated without a verb as common. And so that's how we would normally translate that word here, unclean. You know, the contrast is between what is holy or set apart or clean, as is described in verse 20. So something is unclean or clean, something is holy or common, set apart or common. Sandy Hedlin refers to it as the technical term for those customs and habits common to the world, but forbidden to pious Jews. Through or on account of or because of itself. Sandy Hedlin says in its own nature, which is another way to paraphrase that. Cranfield uses objectively, but rejects the interpretation in the words of Hamlet to Rosencrantz that nothing is good or bad, but thinking makes it so. So Cranfield wants to talk about things objectively, but not to the misinterpretation of the idea in Shakespeare there. Confer St. Paul's statement in verse 20, says basically the same thing there. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to Mark 7:19, where the divinely inspired St. Paul, St. Peter, if dictating the account, or the evangelist, interprets a statement of the Lord this way, that by saying this, he makes everything clean, which is just stuck there in the middle of our Lord speaking. And so, you know, it seems to be the evangelist, whether it be Mark or whether it be Peter dictating it, who is explaining that in the middle of Jesus' statement. And we might also recall St. Peter's experience with Cornelius and his household in Acts, chapter 10, verses 1 to 48. We went through that not that long ago in our midweek study. And that's quite the dramatic experience where Peter, you know, doesn't see these things as something that he should be eating. And the voice from heaven says, you know, don't judge these things that I have created as good, right? Don't call them unclean. All right, so nothing is unclean in itself, or nothing in itself is unclean. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. The ESV paraphrases a good bit, as the Greek might more literally be rendered, except for the one reckoning or considering something common to be. For that person, it is common, and the "it is" there has to be supplied. So Cranfield says the conjunction and negative particle can be but, so that's what the ESV gives you there, but. The verb reckoning or considering is used elsewhere in Romans for God's reckoning us to be righteous. You may remember that, for example, from Romans 4, verse 3. And Dr. Grothy refers to Paul's recognizing that not all people have the knowledge he just described, but setting the truth forth and taking their opinion into account. So he says, nothing is unclean, but if you think it is, then you need to act according to how you think it is. So he wants to make it clear that it isn't, but he's going to acknowledge that some people may not quite be there yet. As Cranfield contrasts, the preceding objectively is now subjectively. Franzmann explains, if a man eats it in the conviction that it is unclean and that he disobeys the Lord in eating it, the man doing the eating, is thereby made unclean. So you see how that goes, right? If you think the Lord tells you not to eat it, and you eat it, you're sinning, at least in your understanding of what you think the Lord tells you not to do. And so in that sense, you're sinning against your conscience. Franzman says, which is what? Yes, Luther says that at the Diet of Worms, right, where he took his famous stand. Unless I am persuaded by scripture or plain reason, you know, here I stand and will do no other. So Franzman explained, yeah, we just had that. And Franzman describes a scenario where the weak person is perhaps shamed into eating what his or her conscience tells him or her is forbidden. So you can imagine how that happens. You know, Jeremy and I go out for seafood, and he says, you know, oh, I don't think I'm supposed to eat lobster. And I say, oh, lobster? Lobster's great. You know, especially if you dip it in this butter. And so I persuade him or shame him into trying it, right? Because, well, you know, doesn't God tell us not to eat it? Oh, pfft. God doesn't tell you not to eat lobster. That's crazy talk. You know, you're silly. You're weak. You're foolish. And so I shame him into eating it, and now he's eaten it. He's sinned against his own conscience, and I'm the one who caused him to do that, right? Lobster? Yeah. The butter. Yeah. Yeah. Our former member, Emma Watts, is in Hawaii because her husband is stationed out of Pearl Harbor. And she and a friend went out the other day and they had a seafood boil. And she sent me a picture of the seafood boil dumped out on the butcher paper. And there's like snow crab legs, you know, like half-pound segments of snow crab legs. I'm like, oh, the snow crab. And jumbo shrimp, or as I called them, oxymoronic jumbo shrimp. But there were no crawfish. And I said, well, yeah, that's what I was expecting her to say back. But she said that her friend didn't like crawfish, and so they asked them not for to not have the crawfish. So apparently they were available. That's, yeah, the crawfish are eaten all over the world. Yeah. You don't have to just get them from Louisiana.
Louisiana,
they know how to cook them.
Yes, they do. Yeah. Yeah, well, and if they take them out of the shells, I am more than happy to eat them. That's why I put them in a...
The man that don't work, don't eat.
Oh, I'm working. I just don't want to work at my eating. Put them in an etouffee or in a, you know, in a, what's the white sauce? Oh, bisque or gumbo, yeah. I'm thinking of a Alfredo or something like that.
But if you work hard enough at getting them out, you spend all the calories you're consuming.
Yeah, so they say. Yeah, it is way too much work. All right. Well, this is the season, right? Yeah. There you go. That's what they're called. Franzman says the stronger person's eating has become an act that destroys the brother, and you can see how that plays out. We should not wrongly conclude from what is said that each person decides morality for him or herself. But we should remember this passage's specific context of discussing things that are neither commanded nor forbidden, right? And this is a danger in biblical, you know, proof texting, where someone can say, oh, you have your morals, I have mine. The Bible even says, if you think that homosexuality is wrong, then it's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me because I don't think it's wrong. That's not what we're talking about here, right? This is a very narrow context of things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Was that? Adiaphora, what we call adiaphora, right.
It goes back to your example from last week about someone who drinks alcohol and someone who doesn't. or I haven't, you know, I mean, there's, I'm a vegetarian friend who only doesn't eat meat because she worked in a meat packing plant. And, okay, that's fine, but I don't pressure her into eating a big piece of meat, nor does she pressure me into eating what she's eating, so.
Yeah.
I mean, that's,
and there can be all sorts of reasons why people would choose to, you know, be vegetarian,
sure,
or to not eat gluten. In some cases, you know, maybe you really can't. In my sister's case, you know, she's not a celiac, but she does certainly seem to get ill side effects when she eats it. Especially gets these sores in her mouth, very painful sores in her mouth. And so, you know, there can be all sorts of reasons for things like that. But what we're specifically talking about here is the spiritual aspect of that, right? Thinking that God has said not to eat, and or not to drink, as in the case of our neck of the piney woods here, where, you know, you very frequently have people who are convinced that any and all alcohol is wrong. And, you know, this friend of mine in Austin, well, he's not in Austin anymore. We met in Austin. He was of the mindset, you know, that it was wrong to drink. Yeah. And so for a while, when he would, and he and I would go out to eat, I would not drink alcohol. We would sometimes get, there was a pizza place near the university. Sometimes we'd go for buffet lunch, you know, and if I was done teaching for the day, I wouldn't mind having a beer at noon, but I didn't. Or if he and I went out with his wife to Tex-Mex or something, you know, at the end of the day, I would certainly like a margarita, but for a long time didn't. As we talked about it more, and he became, you know, familiar with the arguments, like he needed me to make him familiar with them, from a Christian point of view that says alcohol is okay, and I knew that he knew the arguments and stubbornly rejected them wrongly, then I didn't feel like I had to be afraid of causing him to stumble anymore, because he stubbornly resisted. And yeah, he was already stumbled. And so then I didn't mind having a margarita when we were out to dinner with him and his wife, or having a beer at lunch or whatever. Yeah. Oh, this is so good. Yeah. All right, verse 15.
For it, eating,
yes.
What was the context in the admonition not to eat anything with blood or strangled?
Yeah, it's Old Testament, same kind of Levitical law. The blood as the life source, and so the prohibition against eating or drinking the blood had to do with life being in the blood. In the New Testament, you know, we're clearly commanded to drink Christ's blood, which, you know, again, for a pious Jew is, you know, scandalous in the sense of causing someone to stumble. When I looked up Dr. Kleinig, John Kleinig, who's a professor down under, there's this country called Australia. He's a professor at the seminary, Lutheran Church of Australia. And he authored the commentary on Leviticus and Hebrews. Leviticus, I think, came first. In the Concordia Commentary series. And I looked him up on this a number of years ago because I used to write a column every time we had a blood drive. I would write a column about donating blood about every time we had a blood drive. And so it came up, this issue of being forbidden to drink blood, but in the New Testament, you know, we are supposed to consume blood. And Kleinig's comment there, as I recall, you know, was something about the prohibition in the Old Testament, you know, clears the way or makes it more important in the New Testament when we are now told to drink Christ's blood, which, you know, is an explanation, is a statement. I don't know that I found it all that satisfying. I don't know what I would have necessarily found all that satisfying. But in Acts, then you have this, the Jerusalem Council, where they continue to ask the Gentiles to refrain from eating food that has blood in it. Now this, of course, here in Romans is later, and so would Corinthians be later than the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. Paul doesn't say anything about that one way or the other in this context. But certainly over time, whether within the New Testament era or outside of the New Testament era since then, that prohibition sort of falls by the wayside, right? I love my steaks raw. I mean, rare. I also do eat ceviche, right? I have no problem with, or steak tartare, sorry. Or ceviche for that matter, the raw seafood. But chemically cooked, you know, so that's, yeah, sushi, whatever. Blood sausage is another one, Carl, right? You know, pardon? I can't say that I have. Yeah. But those prohibitions in Acts 15, or that prohibition, because the other one's against sexual immorality, obviously has not fallen by the wayside. But the prohibition against blood in the food certainly seems to have fallen by the wayside since Acts 15. Although, like I say, you don't see anything about it here or in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about similar issues. Pastor Adler, anything else you want to add to that?
No.
Okay. All right. Well, that kept us from moving on, so it's Carl's fault this time, Jeremy. We will stop there. Today is the 6th of April. And we'll pick up then on verse 15 next time. And we will close with prayer and benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.